Scripture to the book of Genesis. We'll be reading in just a moment from Genesis chapter 48. As you read through the Scriptures, you find that there are many differences between a believer and an unbeliever. And yet there are some things that believers and unbelievers share in common. We're going to face one of them here in our chapter. Death. God does not spare his children from death. But there is a difference between a believer and an unbeliever when it comes to death. In Christ, we face death not in despair, but in hope. It's one thing to say that, but you ask, well, what does that look like? And in our scripture this evening, we get a three-dimensional portrait of a believer in our God facing death in the hope of the gospel. So I want you to look at Jacob. I want you to see the work of grace in his life as he faces his end in this world and as he prepares to go meet his God. So read with me, if you would, from Genesis chapter 48. We'll read the whole chapter from verse 1 to verse 22. Hear now God's word. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons, whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was his younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. We have been tracing in the life of Jacob and Joseph the extraordinary providence of God to this family. God has done the unthinkable. He has reunited them, 12 sons and Jacob. And God has brought Jacob into the presence of Pharaoh, and Jacob has pronounced a benediction upon Pharaoh himself. God has brought his people out of famine and what seemed to be certain death into plenty. And he has set them in a fair place in Goshen, where there is bounty and where they will be separate from the Egyptians. God has given them everything that they could need beyond their conception. And at the end of chapter 47, at verse 29, we learn the family spends 17 more years together in Egypt. As Joseph had spent those first 17 years of his youth with his family, now 17 years they will spend together at the end of Jacob's life. And now it is time for Jacob to die. And that's going to be the focus of this chapter and of the following chapter. And when you look at the account of Isaac's death, you'd have to search hard to find the account of Isaac's death. It's in chapter 35. It's just 3 verses. But Scripture devotes 2 whole chapters to the last days of Jacob. And very little is said about Jacob's illness and his passing. Most of these chapters, virtually all of these 2 chapters, are filled with Jacob's words to his sons. He speaks in chapter 49 to all 12 of his sons, and in our chapter he speaks to Joseph, and through Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh. And when you look at the words that Jacob speaks to his sons and to his grandsons, these are words of hope. That's the theme that runs through these 2 chapters. That is the scarlet cord we trace through these 2 chapters. Jacob is a man brimming with hope, not in himself, but in his God. And he is speaking out, he is testifying to his hope powerfully at the end of his days. What is that hope that is carrying Jacob through to the end of his days, the end of his earthly course? What is that hope that he bequeaths to his children? That's what I want us to look at this evening. And we'll see Jacob testify to that hope as he surveys his life. And he surveys his life as he looks to his past, as he looks to his present, and as he looks to his future. First to the past, Jacob surveys his past life. And what does he see? Did you notice what Jacob never says? Jacob never expresses any kind of nostalgic delight in his sin. You remember how I cheated my brother? I got Esau pretty good, didn't I? I stole the birthright. I stole the blessing. Jacob does not look back with anger and recrimination at the way others have treated him. That man, Laban, he cheated me. He stole years from my life, and I'll never get them back. But when Jacob does look back on his life, what does he see? He sees, in the first place, the promises of God. Those are the very first words out of his mouth. He reminds them in verse 3 of the time God had appeared to him at Bethel. You remember Jacob was fleeing for his life. He had the clothes on his back. He could not go home. He had an uncertain future awaiting him. And yet what impressed him about that occasion was that God had come down and spoken to him. Verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make of you a company of peoples. I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. Here is the promise of a people. Jacob, from you will come an offspring, will come a company of peoples. Here is the promise of land. Jacob, I will give this land to you for an everlasting possession. These are the very promises God had made to his father and to his father before him. And these promises find their root in the mother promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I will raise up from the woman an offspring, and that offspring will crush the head of the serpent. But Jacob not only looks back on the promises of God, Jacob looks back on the God of the promise. And who is this God? Did you notice how Jacob speaks of this God? He speaks of God in at least three different ways. He is, verse 3, God Almighty. He is El Shaddai. And he has made promises to Jacob. He comes to Jacob and says, I will make you fruitful and I will multiply you. These words echo the words God spoke to our first parents in Genesis chapter 1. God is pledging his creative power, you understand, to fulfill his promise. That's the God that Jacob loves and serves. He is shepherd. Look at verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Jacob had been a shepherd. He had tended flocks in the freezing cold, in the searing heat, in pitch black darkness, watching these stubborn, willful animals. Jacob knew exactly what it was to be a shepherd. And so when he says, what has God been to me? God has been my shepherd. He has been with me all my days. I was stubborn and willful like those animals, and God had mercy on me. He tended me. He watched over me. And then verse 16, He is the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Jacob's life was a life of sorrow. Some of it he had brought on himself. Some of it had come elsewhere. But every time God had come near to him and had redeemed him. And he calls him angel. Angel is a messenger, one who speaks. You see, Jacob's point, God came near to me and he spoke to me. He met with me. I was in fellowship with this God. This is who God has been to me. So Jacob looks to his past. What does this say to us? You know, as Jacob comes to what he knows to be the end of his life, his horizons are filled with God. He doesn't find hope or reassurance in himself, in his accomplishments, in his wealth, in his family. He has ventured his hope in God and his promise only. Jacob knew that he was a sinner. He needed a powerful God to redeem him. He needed nothing less than the power that spoke heaven and earth into existence. And he put his trust in that promise-making, promise-keeping God. He put his trust in that offspring God had pledged to raise, to crush Satan, to destroy death, to bring an end to evil, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And the wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we know this same God, and we know him better than Jacob knew him, because that offspring has come in Jesus Christ. And this God still invites and draws and keeps sinners to himself in Jesus Christ. What is it that's filling your horizons this evening? You may be in the peak of health. You may be facing the end of your days. But the only thing that will give you hope, the only thing that will give you confidence and a sure place to stand is this God and his promises. And they are yours through faith in Jesus Christ. And then do you see, and you see this in verse 16. He's watching Joseph and he's looking at these boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he says, in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. He is watching God fulfill his promises before his very eyes. And you can sense the thrill of Jacob. I am watching God make good on his promise. Jacob had had a hard life. And you get little glimpses of it in these words to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. That's not what defined Jacob's life. What defined Jacob's life was witnessing the promises of God in action. How is it with you? There are people for whom trial and difficulty have defined their very lives. And that will bring you to turn in on yourself, to shrink in bitterness and in anger. And Jacob could have done that. But Jacob had his eye on God. He had his eye on the promise. He was witnessing God's promises come to fruition. And it thrilled him. It eclipsed his trials, hard as they were. How is it with you? You have the privilege in Jesus Christ of having seen all his promises come to their yea and amen. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you get to see these promises worked out in your life and in the lives of your brothers and sisters. Are you looking for these? Are you noting them? Are you praising God for them? Are you drawing encouragement from them? God is showering you with these because he wants to draw you to himself. So there's Jacob, and he looks to his past. And then Jacob looks into his present. And he has Joseph bring his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. I want you to see two things about what Jacob does with these two young men. In the first place, there is a gracious blessing that Jacob gives to Manasseh and Ephraim. Verse 5, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. Verse 16, and them let my name be carried on and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Jacob says to Joseph, Joseph, your two sons, they're mine now. He has adopted these two young men, and they will get the inheritance. But did you notice something in verse 6? He says, now, Joseph, you have other sons, and they're going to remain yours. I'm not adopting them. They're not going to get this blessing, this inheritance. Why is that? It's sheer grace. Ephraim and Manasseh were no better or worse than their brothers. But Jacob showed favor on his grandchildren. This is unmerited favor. And then we not only see a gracious blessing, we see a gracious reversal in the blessing. That comes in verse 13. And following, Joseph brings his two sons to his father to receive the blessing. And he puts Manasseh, the older one, before Jacob's right hand. And he puts the younger Ephraim before Jacob's left hand. Now, Joseph knew exactly what he was doing. Joseph is thinking the older will get the greater blessing. And so the right hand will be placed on the older to pronounce that blessing on him. But look at what happens. Jacob crosses his hands. And look at what Joseph says in verse 16. He's very respectful, but he's very clear. Father, no, you need to uncross your hands. The older one is over here. The younger one is over here. And Jacob says, son, I know exactly what I'm doing. Verse 19, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. That's the reversal of grace. Grace completely upends expectations. You would think the older would get preference to the younger. It's not the way God's grace works. He has mercy on whomever he wills. Depends not on him who runs or of him who wills, but on God who has mercy. What does this say to us? The grace that we see in this scene, the adoption of Manasseh and Ephraim, this is a lesson Jacob has spent his whole life learning. Esau had the inheritance by birthright, and he sold it for stew. And Jacob, the grasper, by cleverness and graft, tried to get it. And God spent most of his adult life teaching him, Jacob, you didn't get this by your craft or by your cleverness. I have given it to you by grace. And that's what Jacob is showing, Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. This blessing comes by mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. And you don't either. You know, this is a hard thing for people in the church of God to get. It was a hard thing for Jacob to get. It took years for God to teach him that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of grace. I wonder if that's a lesson you've learned. It's a humbling lesson. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. God doesn't owe any of us a thing at all. Anything that we have from him is sheer mercy. And the wonder of it all is that he pledges himself to undeserving sinners. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And this is all of his grace. And if the Lord has taught you that, what do you do? We'll never find ourselves in exactly the place Jacob was here. But you see, what Jacob did here is what the Lord calls us to do all the time. Jacob was showing out, see what a gracious God I serve. Let me show you the grace and undeserved favor of our God. It's a good thing to think about. It's a good thing to be praying about. Lord, would you make my words? Lord, would you make my relationships? Lord, would you make my conduct a testimony to your grace? Would you make it that the people around me would look at me and say, what a gracious God they have? So Jacob looks back to his past. Jacob looks into his present, and then Jacob looks to the future. Jacob isn't going to be on this earth too much longer. But Jacob isn't despairing. Jacob is faithful to the very end. He is trusting his faithful God to the very end. There are two things. They're little things on the surface, but they're big things spiritually. There's his grave. You see it in verses 29 and 30. And Jacob is insistent. Joseph, you will not bury me in Egypt. Let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. Jacob, why are you so insistent? Goshen isn't a bad place. Is it sentimentality? Is it superstition? No. Jacob is so insistent because God had said to him back in chapter 46 at verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. And Jacob says, Lord, I trust you to do what you have said you will do. And I'm not going to be around to see this come to fulfillment, but I know you will do it. And so he solemnly charges his son Joseph, you will see that I am buried in the land. And then there's this gift. Look at verses 21 and 22. Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. You know, Jacob had played a leading role in this unfolding drama of redemption. But Jacob's role is about to end. Jacob is about to walk off stage. And there's nothing more that he's going to do. Nothing more that he can do for his sons. And Jacob has nothing but confidence. God will be with you. He will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Joseph, as God was to me, this God will be to you. I won't be here. God will be here. I can't bring these promises to fulfillment. He will bring his promises to fulfillment. Look to him. I have no idea how he's going to do it, but I know in his wisdom, in his power, and his mercy, he will do it. And Joseph, I am so sure that he will, that there is this one mountain slope that I took from the Amorites, and it is yours and your sons after you. I'm not going back to that land. I can't give it to you, but I am so confident in our God, I give it to you now. It's yours. Here's a man who is confident in his God. As we close, how does this speak to us? You see why Jacob is so confident at the end of his days. It's his God. And it's not only that his God is good and true and faithful and gracious. It's that this God never changes. And the God he was to me, Jacob says, he will be to you, Joseph, and he will be to your children and their children after them. That's why Jacob can rest in his God. Jacob's never going to see these promises brought to pass in the land of Israel. He doesn't have to. Because he is sure, as the bed on which he lies, that God will see them through. Where did Jacob get that confidence? Came out of a lifetime of studying this God, listening to this God, trusting this God, living in fellowship with this God. How about you? You want confidence to live before God, to live in this world, to point others to this God. Would you look to him in his word? And what is it that Jacob saw as he looked to the future? You read this chapter, and Jacob is fixed on the land. And you ask, Jacob, what is so special about this piece of land, this little plot of land? It's not bigger than the state of Illinois in the Middle East, and you are so concerned for it. Well, he knew what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 4. That this promise of land was not just about the land. God promised Abraham he would be heir of the world. And as Hebrews tells us, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they were desiring a better country, a heavenly country. It wasn't just about the territory from Dan to Beersheba. You see, Jacob had his eye on the return of Christ and the destruction of death and life everlasting in new heavens and new earth, God with his people forever. And he had no doubt God would do exactly what he had promised. And that's what gave Jacob such peace and stability in these turbulent times. Because his confidence lay in this God. It lay in something better and bigger than Jacob. And he could point his sons and his grandsons to this God. And the good thing is, the great thing is, this isn't just a hope for Jacob. It's not just a hope for Joseph or Ephraim or Manasseh. This is the portion of every believer in God. You trust in God through Jesus Christ. Lift up your head. Behold your God. Trust him. Trust him to do everything that he has pledged that he will do. Even when you're not in this life to witness it, he will do it. Jacob had his eye on Christ, and he had his eye on the fulfillment of everything God had pledged to do. There's hope in trial, in sadness, in all times. Let's pray. Our Father, how we rejoice at this man whom you formed by grace over many years and many decades, a man who put his trust in you and whose hope rested in you alone. Father, we know this is not how you found Jacob. It is not how you found any one of us. And we rejoice in the power of your grace to transform and to renew. And so, Father, with confidence, we look to you. Would you give us a greater sense of hope in who you are? And we pray that this would stir us to show our love to you, our sense of your grace and kindness in our lives to those around us, and our firm hope that you will do all that you have pledged to do. And we ask all of this in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.